The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the first chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Christ.
Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Happy New Year. It's already 2024, the seventh day of 2024 to be more precise, and we're off to the races. Mark doesn't waste any time in his gospel. It all happens rather quickly. In fact, 42 times in Mark's story, we have the phrase, "and immediately." And immediately Jesus did this, and immediately they were doing that, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately, until it feels like you were sprinting through this story. Mark doesn't take any time for what we would call a Christmas story. It simply begins, "This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then there's John. We had a Sunday for John in Advent, so a quick summary: John is a prophet bridging the old and the new. He stands with the prophets of old, Isaiah and Elijah, calling for repentance, but he's got one foot in the coming kingdom, preparing the way for Jesus' arrival. This baptism for repentance is about a life change. It's not simply changing your mind, but it's entering into a whole change of existing in the world, shedding what is old and no longer life-giving and embodying a new way of being, symbolized by this baptism. John takes a rather familiar ritual, a water cleansing ritual, and places it at the crux of Israel's history. The Jordan River is no random place in the wilderness. It's the place where God did God's work. It's the place where God parted the waters for Joshua and the Israelites as they entered the promised land. It was the same river crossed over by those coming back from Babylon out of exile and absence. The wilderness is a powerful place of formation and renewal for God's people. And here, John is joining renewal with Exodus and return. This one for whom he prepares the way will change things forever. So John baptizes, perhaps thousands. We're not quite sure, but the historian Josephus says that crowds by the 10,000s came to see John, and his movement was so large that it got the attention of the leadership of Herod in Jerusalem and his court and leaders, suspicious of an uprising. And eventually John would be arrested and executed by Herod, who saw John as a curiosity, and whose family and officials saw John as a threat. So all of that in this backstory, and now the arrival of the one from Galilee. Today is the day we celebrate the baptism of Jesus, and for ages the question has been why, if Jesus was born into this world sinless, and we participate in baptism for the forgiveness of sins, then why was the one born without sin needing to be baptized in the first place? Well, here's that in a nutshell from what I've gleaned and gathered from others over the years. It's not so much about the sinfulness of Jesus. That's a later conversation. And so for a moment, I want to take Mark on Mark's terms. Why is this important for the movement? Why does Mark get to it so quickly in his story? After all, this is just verse 9. He doesn't waste a whole lot of ink getting to the phrase, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized." For Mark, there's an urgency because of the time in which the gospel is being written. At this point, we're 30, 40 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the community still lives on. It's developing a character and flavor of its own, and Mark captures a piece of that movement in the crucible of war. Between the years 66 and 70 of the first century, Rome waged war on Jerusalem. For a while, they were driven back, and then Vespasian and Titus came in and finished the job, culminating with the destruction of the temple in the year 70. It was a time of doubt, a time of terror, a time where hope seemed to have been snuffed out. And right in the crux of that time, Mark writes the story of Jesus. And so the story of Jesus' baptism becomes all more important to those who hear it, who are contemplating joining this movement, or who know of folks who have. Baptism in this instance is not a polite gathering of a mother and father or family around a child at the font with godparents and a congregation. Baptism in this moment is a conscious decision. Someone who's willingly entering into a very subversive movement, as they would have understood it, one that is counter to the ways of the Roman world in which they were occupied. In a sense, they are choosing a life that is a different kind of gospel. Remember that some of the words that Mark uses that we take as religious are actually Roman. The word gospel itself means good news, but it wasn't a creation of the gospel writers. It was a creation of Caesar. This is the good news of Caesar. It was good news that Caesar was born to the world. Mark is simply hijacking a term they were familiar with. And so the embodiment of Jesus' kingdom, this kingdom of God, is the embodiment of a different kingdom that lives in the face of one that already exists. And so it's a conscious decision to enter into this movement. And that's how I think we ought to understand Jesus' reason for baptism. Jesus himself is making a conscious decision to enter into this movement, even though he's the one leading it. He needs the people to see that solidarity. He needs people to understand that he is undergoing the same powerful immersion that John had been preaching. That it's a fusion of cleansing and history, but now coming up out of the water, something new is being born. And Mark is very particular in the words that he chooses to describe this. The rest of the crowd is baptized by John. Jesus is baptized by John into the Jordan River. The word switches. Previously, up in verse 5, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Jesus is baptized into. Mark wants us to see that it's not just a simple submersion, that Jesus is being baptized into the very history of his people. He now embodies the release of Exodus and the return from exile. He's the culmination of covenant and promise and hope. That's why he goes into the Jordan and is raised up out of the waters. And here we get to take a step back and we get to witness what is happening. Mark tells us, just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart. Not simply torn, or as Matthew and Luke will soften it, opened. This word is schizo, to be shredded, to be ripped in two, to be torn. The heavens are not politely opened. They are ripped open. It almost alludes to what we will hear later in the gospel when this word comes up again at Jesus' crucifixion. And at that moment, the curtain of the temple was ripped, torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook. And the centurion proclaimed, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It's intentional. It alludes to a reading from Isaiah that we had back in Advent. Oh, that you would tear the heavens open and come down. A longing by the people that God would act decisively in the world. Enough with this oppression. Do something. And that's what Mark tells us God does. The heavens ripped in two, no longer to be put back together again. Something is different, and that something is Jesus. Jesus sees the heavens torn apart, and we witness the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. Doves are familiar for us who have read the story of the Bible. They appear all over the place. It became the symbol of the Holy Spirit, from Noah and the ark sending out the dove that finally brought back a sign of green that life was growing again and then didn't show back up at all, to various other stories of the dove being a symbol of God's people. And here the dove in this context, in this time, could take on a different meaning. A bird of peace, a bird that would symbolize the movement of the early church, but a bird that would be counter to Rome's own bird, the eagle. It was the eagle that was the symbol of Rome's power. It was an eagle that rested on top of the banners carried by the legionnaires into war. It was an eagle that, legend has it, sat on top of Augustus's, or rather Octavian's, tent at Axium the night before the decisive battle that made Octavian Augustus. It was an eagle that sat on the tent the night before the battle that turned Rome from a republic to an empire. It was the eagle seen by those oppressed by Rome's legions that was a vicious, violent creature. And here at the rending of the heavens, we have the opposite, a peaceful dove descending upon Jesus, inaugurating a new kingdom, not brought on by violence, but brought on by mercy, forgiveness, release. For the early centuries of the church, the dove would be seen as a counter bird to the Roman eagle until the time of Constantine. The dove representing the Holy Spirit would be the bird of the movement of peace. Direct, nonviolent peace for sure, peace that agitated for a true peace, not a false peace. A peace that God intended, a peace of healing and wholeness, not the peace of Rome that was birthed in violence. So the heavens ripped apart, a movement anointed, and a voice from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." These words also come with a lot of weight in the Hebrew scriptures. They're a combination of Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, the anointing of a king and the anointing of a servant. They go back to David and the great united kingdom of Israel in antiquity, and they go to the prophet's proclamation of one like David who would arrive, who God would anoint. You are my son, the beloved. It also carries a bit of a counter-imperial word. This is a world that already knew a son of God in the world. There was a temple up in Caesarea Philippi, a couple of days' journey from this very river, a temple that was dedicated to Caesar, son of God, Augustus. So the world already knew God's son, and yet here God speaks, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." This son, this kingdom, this way of life will be different. It will be one that runs counter to the way things are, and it will upend everything that we know. And just one more nod to the Romanness of the story and what Mark is brilliantly doing. Jesus is three times proclaimed God's son in the story of Mark. Here at the baptism, "You are my son, the beloved." In chapter 9 on the Mountain of Transfiguration, the great clouds cover and it's just Peter and John, and then Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter gets very frightened and wants to build shelters and stay, and then God's voice booms like James Earl Jones, "This is my son. Listen to him." Second time. Third time, It's a moment we heard a few minutes ago, the temple of the curtain torn in two from top to bottom, and the centurion at the foot of the cross. Truly, this man was God's son. In the Roman world, you only become emperor at the proclamation of the legions. If you didn't have the army at your back, you were no ruler. And so when Octavian became Augustus, it was at the exaltation of the legions there in Actium, Imperator, 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 proclaiming Octavian as Caesar. So for Mark to have a centurion at the foot of the cross proclaim Jesus to be God's son would be about the most powerful thing for somebody in that time to hear. It's difficult for us to wade into that because it seems like a long time ago and the metaphors seem to be a bit dead, but they can be fleshed out here and now. Those metaphors still stick. We still, for all intents and purposes, live under the guise of empire. The systems and structures too big. They seem to be immovable. But counter movements continue. Nonviolent protests have a rich history of confronting and agitating the powers that be to breathe new life into places of death. And they draw their inspiration from moments like this. Not thinking of Jesus as the sinless one who had to be baptized to forgive us all of our sins, but a Jesus baptized into the solidarity of what God is up to in the world. Yes, all of our sins have been forgiven. That's God's grace. But what do we do with that forgiveness? We turn around and we invest it in liberating other people, in liberating creation by being the body of Christ in the world. We join with Jesus in being baptized into this movement. And so these waters get stirred up and become very powerful. Yes, it's about learning the prayers and the creeds and understanding the story of Scripture, the promises that parents make and congregations make and pastors make. But there's that fourth clause in baptismal promises about seeking justice and renewal in the world, about being part of God's desire for healing and wholeness. That's what Jesus is doing here. And I think it's the only way this movement works. If Jesus just comes, sees what John's doing, and says, yep, y'all have got it right, now come on, let's go, he doesn't have any credibility. He needs to embody what John is doing because the metaphors are so deep. It's cleansing and it's historical, but it means liberation and new life. And into that very moment, Jesus is baptized. And as he raises from the waters, we get a powerful statement of who God is and what God is doing. You are my son, the beloved. The heavens torn in two, a new movement inaugurated. And up out of the waters, Jesus goes. The first part of his ministry, he'll spend 40 days in the wilderness, but that's a story for another Sunday. This is the movement and the kingdom that we are baptized into. This is the vocation that we are called to. It's powerful, it's life-changing, and it's got some force to it. And it is the perfect reading for the first Sunday of a new year. How do we use this gift that God has given us? Some of you may have set New Year's resolutions or there are goals that you want to see happen in 2024. Great. I lost the practice of resolutions a couple of years ago because by the third week they were gone in the busyness. They lost focus. But following Jesus in this story of Mark is not so much about the resolution, but it is about a change of being in the world, embodying baptismal vocation, being a part of this healing and wholeness, and intentionally thinking about that and acting about that on a daily basis, just a little bit at a time. So what are we going to do in 2024 as individuals, as a congregation, as First Lutheran Church at 8th Avenue and McGavick in downtown Nashville? How are we going to embody this unfolding kingdom in our midst? Ah, I think those are good questions as we get the year started. Powerful, powerful, powerful stuff. Amen.